Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Gary Anderson. It was originally presented in March of 2009. The title of the message, Them That Love His Appearing.
Barbara's Granny Red. Barbara's maiden name was White, and her mother's name was White. Maiden name was White. So both sides of Barbara's ancestry is the White family. And so in order for the kids to distinguish the difference between the grandmothers, they dubbed her one grandmother Granny Red because she's a little lady with red hair. And then they called the other grandma, Grandma Minnie. And so there wouldn't be two Granny Whites. In fact, they ended up with no Granny Whites. Granny Red. Granny Red left a will and testament, a last will and testament to be read to the family. This was just a short time after Barbara and I had been married, and I haven't seen it done since. I'm not acquainted with anybody that's done it since. But she had an attorney call the family together, and the attorney read the last will and testament. And then she declared, I have precious little of anything of value in this world to leave you. What I leave you is my testimony of a knowledge of Christ and my prayer that you one day will join me in heaven and we'll be together again. And it was used, that attorney reading that last will and testament was used to bring some of Granny Red's family back to a walk with the Lord that was appropriate. And it's left an indelible imprint on a lot of our hearts and minds, knowing how very concerned she was that she leave one last word with her family. And there's some of that in this second epistle of Timothy. You move through the first and second epistles of Timothy, and the closer you get to the end here of the second epistle, the more urgency there is. In fact, this fourth chapter is what I refer to as a series of one-word or one-sentence sermons delivered right one on top of the other, one on top of the other, one on top of the other, as though it's sort of machine gun delivery. And then after moving through these first few verses, this fourth chapter where he admonishes Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Move on down this little sermon, watch thou in all things. Another sermon, endure afflictions. Another one, do the work of an evangelist. Another one, make full proof of thy ministry. They're all complete sermons preached from not only the life, but the experiences of Paul himself. But then after moving through such rapid delivery of these challenges, things that are closest to the surface of Paul's heart, delivering them now to a young man that's going to take up the place that Paul has filled, he sort of slows down, draws a breath, and begins in verse 6, our text for this evening. For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's quite a statement there, isn't it? Reference to all them that love his appearing. It seems to me that those who are not yet saved could hardly be expected to love the idea of the Lord suddenly appearing. It also seems to me that those who are believers, those who profess Christ as Savior, who know that they haven't been walking in fellowship with the Lord, it seems to me that they dread the thought of the Lord suddenly appearing too. In fact, that's exactly what the word means. It's a translation of the word epiphany, and it means a shockingly sudden appearing. So it's not so that everybody is in a position to love the idea that the Lord could appear at any instant. Barbara and I were married for 10 years before the Lord gave us our first child. In the time when we were childless, we were kind of foolish over a pet. We had a German Shorthair Pointer. I loved to hunt, and she was a bird dog of some considerable quality, and we raised her from a puppy. She was 49 days old the day we picked her up. And she was part of our family, a great friend. She was 9 years old when I suppose somebody out of the city, we lived in the country north of Scranton, about a half an hour, somebody from the city up there hunting the first week of small game season. She'd never met anybody that she thought was a stranger, and she'd never been invited into a car that she wasn't eager to take a ride in. And I'm sure that some hunter saw her out somewhere near our property and picked her up, took her off. We never saw her again. But in the time we owned her, she was a great lot of satisfaction to us. We would leave her in the house all day, sometimes for extended periods of time. She could be trusted for the most part. We had vinyl in the kitchen, and then in the dining room we had a hardwood floor, and then in the living room we had carpet, and she wasn't allowed anywhere where there was carpet. So every once in a while we'd come home from having been away for a while, and she'd meet us at the kitchen door. We always entered the house through the kitchen. She'd meet us there at the kitchen door, and she'd be right down on her belly with her paws out in front of her and her chin right down on the floor. Well, that was a dead giveaway. I'd say to her, "You come with me." And she'd shuffle out of the kitchen across the hardwood floor. We'd get to the living room to the carpet, and she would not cross that line onto the carpet. I couldn't coax her onto the carpet. So I'd say to her, "You wait right there." And I'd start feeling the cushions in the furniture. And I'd eventually find a hot one. She'd been sleeping in the furniture. And when I get to the place where she'd been sleeping, turn around and look at her, she'd be over on her side with one paw in the air like this. Now, she was a perfect picture of being remorse. She was never repentant. She was sorry she'd been caught. And I never disappointed her. I always punished her. I figured if she knew she needed to be punished, who was I to argue with her? So I'd punish her. One day we came home, we'd been gone for a while, she was outside. We lived on a piece of property, it was 4 acres, in the middle of acres and acres, hundreds of acres of farm ground. Our little 4 acres carved out, farm ground everywhere. And for a little while we had a dozen chickens, actually we had 13 at the time. And at the peak of the laying season, they were producing 13 eggs a day. It was just Barbara and me and the dog. I mean, we got as bothersome with our church folks giving away eggs. We'd put eggs in the front seat of almost every car at church. And it was as bothersome as some people trying to give away zucchini during late summer. But we came home one day. These 13 chickens would roam all day. We had a little chicken coop they'd retreat to in the evening, but all day long they'd just roam around. And Duchess got home one day, drove in the driveway, and she usually was right there to meet us, you know, kind of bounding, four-footing, pogo stick jumping. She wasn't anywhere to be seen. I got out of the car and started the house, got about halfway to the house, and I saw her coming around the corner of the garage. She's down on her belly, her paws out in front of her, chin down on the ground. She's shuffling through the grass. Now, I know she's not sleeping on the sofa. She's outside. I walked up to her. I said, "What have you been doing?" She rolled over and threw one leg up in the air, and I could see a feather right there in the corner of her mouth. I looked beyond her and out there in the yard. Now, I mowed over 2 acres of grass, and out there in the yard is this big puddle of feathers. And up there, a few yards away, there's another big cluster of feathers. And I got to looking around, and there were feathers everywhere. And chickens nowhere to be found. I did finally find one, absolutely terrified and almost bald, hiding in the firewood. She had cleaned up on 12 of my 13 chickens. And she was not happy to see me showing up. Shockingly sudden appearing. But Paul talks about loving the idea of the Lord appearing suddenly. Shockingly suddenly appearing. Now, how do you get to the place where you can love the idea that the Lord's returning? Well, he talks about it. And in all honesty, I don't know whether we have cause or effect described here. I just know that they're so closely linked that you can't divorce what he has to say about fighting a good fight, finishing his course, and keeping the faith, and the idea of loving the idea that the Lord could appear right now. I fought a good fight. It sounds like he's boasting a little bit, doesn't it? not so. A better translation of this phrase, because there is the definite article in the Greek language, it would better read, I have fought the good fight. I fought the good fight. That changes it a lot, because then it puts the emphasis on having been engaged in an honorable assignment. He thought in terms of the battle for men's souls as something that was a privilege and an honor. Barbara and I were intrigued with sites over in Saipan, memorial sites of Second World War engagements. We actually hope to see some here, too, before we leave, but my father landed in Normandy 6 days after D-Day. A few years ago, I was with our mission church in Caen, France, and they had retreat up on the English Channel. And first morning I was there, I went out and walked the shore of the English Channel and realized as I stood there, my father had been with the Lord about 4 or 5 months at that point, and stood there on the shore of the English Channel and realized I was standing on ground that rested between the beaches of Utah and Omaha, where most of the Allied forces landed on D-Day. And it suddenly was plain to me why my father, every time he spoke of his military service, spoke of it in terms that were reverential. I never heard my dad ever boast about anything he did as a soldier. In fact, he was reluctant to even talk about his experiences in combat, except with other veterans. And when another veteran wanted to talk, then he would engage, but never, never, ever in a boastful way, always in almost reverential terms of what had been his experience. He'd come off of the back of a mountain, Webster County, West Virginia, out of a life that was hard and harsh and had no promise whatsoever. And he'd found himself as a part of the Allied forces on the shores of Normandy in an engagement which resulted in the changing, the shaping of human history. And it took my standing there on the shore of the English Channel that morning after my dad's death to really comprehend it. I went back to my first assignment that morning, and this French congregation is gathered around. And I said to them, I can hardly compose myself to speak this morning. I didn't anticipate what has happened. I stood out on the shore of the channel this morning, and it has come to me a level of understanding about my father's role here on this soil so many years ago. And the truth is, it's been a very emotional morning. I so desperately wish I could go home and talk to my dad about this, but he's with the Savior. At the end of the service, a French lady came to me, and in purely French style, she grabbed me by both shoulders, and she kissed me on one cheek and then the other, and then did it again, twice on either cheek. And then she stood me at arm's length. She said, "That's for your father and the others. They were our Saviors." My dad understood that as an American serviceman, he'd been engaged in an honorable battle. He never once ever came close to ever boasting about what he had achieved, but he spoke about what had been accomplished, of which he had been a part, with a tone that was respectful and reverential. And that's what we should hear here when Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have, in fact, engaged in a battle for men's souls. I graduated high school in 1967. 1967, 69, the 2 years of the most rapid buildup of American military presence in Vietnam. Almost all of my classmates from high school went directly into the military. It was a part of my life in those last few years of my high school. When those postings of draft numbers were posted, and they were posted routinely at a specified time, and I can guarantee you that all of my classmates, my contemporaries, were fully engaged, checking to see whether or not their number had come up. And before it was all over, almost all of them had. And many of them came home wounded, maimed. Some lost their lives. I went off to Bob Jones to study for the ministry. I had a ministerial deferment. I wasn't obligated to serve in the military. I came home at the end of my freshman year of school, and I said to my father, I'm going to drop out of school. He said, why? I said, I can't bear the thought of all my classmates going into the military and me being exempt. I thought he'd be very proud of me. Before we came to Christ, he had aspired to see both my brother and me enrolled in West Point. And in fact, my brother, who was 2.5 years older than I was, had already received an endorsement from our senator for the appointment to West Point. And I thought my declaring to my dad that I was going to drop out of college and join the military would be a welcome declaration. And I'm telling you, he turned white. He said, God's called you to the ministry. Let my service be enough for you and me. Let mine be enough for both of us. Finish school. Take up the ministry as quickly as you can. He didn't say it, but here's what he was signaling. The souls of men are at stake. And he understood better than I did that there was a battle that I would be engaged in. And for 35 years now, I count it a privilege to have been engaged in the good fight. We have to hurry. I fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Now, there's been a lot of good preaching, and I'm not here to argue with anybody who has preached this as a sort of a series of metaphors, each one changing, the first one being a military reference, the second being a reference to athletics, running the race, perhaps an Olympic runner, and the third being a reference to the preacher. It's okay. I pick no fight with any preacher that wants to preach it that way, but I believe that there is reason, substance, to my suggesting to you that all three of these references could be, and I believe they are, military references. This is a military metaphor throughout, in my estimate. For you see, the course is a word that can be understood to be a commission. Now, I know there are bound to be a lot of military, former military, present military. I know you understand this business of a commission. And Paul said, I have in fact finished my commission. I completed my mission. I did the very thing that the commander-in-chief gave me to do. I have fought in the good fight. I have finished my course. Baptist Moon Mission's missionary Gil Zinke, who's suffering terribly these days from deteriorating health, living in New York City, after he and his wife completed more than 35 years of ministry in Japan. But he told this story at one of our triennials years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He stood in a pulpit not unlike this one, and he said, you know, I went to Japan after having served in the U.S. military, and I can tell you the things that God used to burden my heart for taking the gospel to that land. Chief among them was my role as a communications officer. But he said, the truth is, I went to boot camp 3 times. His name is Gil Zinke. He said, when I finished boot camp the first time, the order for troops came in and they were all filled and they never got to the end of the alphabet. So they put the Z's back in the next class. I went to boot camp again. Completed boot camp a second time. The orders came in for troops. They were all filled. The Z's were still behind. I was put back in boot camp again. I did boot camp 3 times. In fact, he said, if it weren't for an act of Congress, I guess I'd still be in boot camp. Afterwards, I said to him, are you telling me that Congress intervened in your behalf? Oh, he said, they closed the base. They had to send me someplace. Well, where they sent him was Guam. And Gil Zinke, I only know what I heard him declare publicly, Gil Zinke was the one who sat at whatever piece of equipment it was that typed in the orders for the Enola Gay to carry the first atomic bomb into Japanese territory. He said, in that room that night, there was more brass arrayed than I'd ever seen in one place in all of my life, and all of them standing watching over my shoulder, so that the orders, which went out to 14 points around the globe to coordinate this assault, to make sure that the orders were sent precisely right, so that everyone would play their role precisely the way they were ordered to play it. And he said, I don't know how well it's known. I forget now whether it was 12 or 14 cities were on the list. We dropped 2 bombs. That was sufficient. If it had not been sufficient, there were at least 10. I forget whether he said there were 12 or 14 total. There were at least 10 others that would have been targeted. And he said, chief among the things that drove me to a lifetime of service in Japan, taking the gospel to the Japanese people, was the role that I played in distributing, communicating the orders that were sent out that night. Orders. Commander-in-chief. Directives that could not be denied. Paul said, I've done what I was ordered to do. I've finished my course. And finally, he says, I have kept the faith. This word kept means to guard. Has to do with being that first line of defense against those who would cause the ones being protected any harm. Several years ago, in the field in which Baptist Missions was birthed, what is today the Central African Republic, what in those days was French Equatorial Africa, there was a civil war that sprung up, and all of our missionaries were eventually driven out of the country. In time, things quieted down, and while not everything was resolved, we thought that it could be that things were quiet enough that our folks could re-enter again. And so we had a group of four couples, staged in Kenya. And the plan was to send one couple in, John and Paula Dannenberg. John had grown up in Central Africa and been there all of his life. He and Paula worked in our easternmost station in the Central African Republic. So they made their way from Kenya into the eastern end of the country. And the plan was that they would spend 2 weeks, test the waters. If it seemed that everything was going to be okay, then they would call for the rest of the team from Nairobi. 2 nights before that 2 week assignment was completed, in the middle of the night, bandits came onto the property in Bangassou. And they started gathering up the Bible school students who served as night guards. There were four posted. They gathered up four of them. They were making their way across the property in the dark when the fifth one, realizing something was out of order, called out to this group that was approaching him in the darkness and asked who they were. The bandits immediately identified themselves for who they were. They said, you'll have to join us or we'll kill you. And he turned and fled. Two of the bandits opened fire on him with automatic military style weapons. And I tell people that God guided those bullets to preserve his life just as surely as God guided that stone out of David's sling so long ago to its intended target. In this case, keeping those bullets from causing that young man any harm. He fled. The bandits proceeded to John and Paula's house, knocked down a door, and in the process injured Paula, dragged both of them out to the front porch, held them at gunpoint with their faces on the concrete and the muzzle of a rifle in the back of their neck while they ransacked the house. Thank God, before they caused them any serious harm, that young man who had been standing guard gathered up enough of the other Bible school students that lived in a village just adjacent to the mission property. And as they came onto the property, the bandits couldn't tell whether it was defenseless young men, which is what it was, or if they were local gendarmes, the police. And so the bandits gave up their attempt and left the Dannenbergs and fled the property. Those young men put their lives on the line for the sake of those that they were guarding. And they knew that when they stepped into that role at nighttime in a land that was torn apart by civil war, they knew that their lives were on the line. We talked about this in our first session together Sunday morning. The truth is that counting the cost of service for Christ is always counterproductive. And it's desirable for a soldier who's standing guard to avoid the temptation to count the cost. Because if in fact he's worried about what it might cost him, chances are he's going to be diverted or dissuaded from the very thing that he's there to do. And there'll be a great price paid beyond whatever might be a personal price exacted from him. The Apostle Paul, here at the end of his life, says to Timothy, I'm now ready to be offered. See, he'd put his life on the line a long time before. He understood this process. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's a sailing term, frankly. He talked about throwing off the ropes from the moorings and allowing the ship to sail freely. And that's the way he thought of being rescued from this life, gathered up into heaven in presence with the Savior. But if Paul had counted the cost, there'd be a lot of souls in eternity without Christ as Savior. If Timothy had been prone to counting the cost, there'd be a lot of souls that would have been lost because he would have been derelict in his duty. Paul said, I love the idea of the Lord's shockingly sudden appearing because I've had the privilege of being engaged in an honorable battle. And I can look back on my life and tell you that I finished my assignment. The commission that I was given has been completed. And counting the cost has not in any way deterred me from standing guard over the treasure of the gospel so that those who have come to Christ through my ministry could know salvation in Jesus Christ, which is for all eternity. How about you? You love the idea of the Lord's shockingly sudden appearing? You know, we've talked quite a lot together in these last few sessions about God's interest in our being what we need to be, and being more interested in our being what we need to be than in doing what we ought to do. But that's not to suggest that he's not interested in our doing what we ought to do. It's just the chronological order that's important. He wants us to first be what he expects us to be. Then he does, in fact, expect us to do what he's given us to do. What about you? You're living out your life in a manner that you know is in accord with the commission that the commander-in-chief has given you? Have you received your orders and set them aside, or are you every day doing the very thing that God has given you to do? If the Lord were to appear here now before we even get to the invitation at the conclusion of this service, if he were to appear, would you be like Paul who said, I love the idea that he could appear right now? Or would you have a little bit of Duchess in you and want to get on your belly and get your chin on the ground, realizing that you were doing what you shouldn't have been doing, or you'd failed to do what the Savior had given you to do? All them that love his appearing.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled Them That Love His Appearing by Dr. Gary Anderson. It was originally presented in January of 2007 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented in conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.